All right, well, good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. Nice to see
you. Happy birthday, Jesus.
Okay, you say potato, I'll say potato. All right?
Yeah, but I think it's better to say happy birthday, Jesus.
Well, then you go for it. You go for it, Doug. Right now you're getting in an argument with someone over saying Merry Christmas. Is that, I don't know if that's the best way to start the day. Yeah.
I like to make trouble.
All right. Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your mercy towards us in Christ. Thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this peaceful place that you've provided for us to gather as your people and to worship you, to come before you in prayer and thanksgiving and repentance and confession and to receive from your word, Lord, and to set our minds upon those things which are truly valuable, to set our minds upon Christ. And we ask, Lord, that as we look into the things of your word this morning, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to pay heed to them, and that you would work in us the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure in and through them, Lord. All to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we're going to start a section that goes through the various schools of apologetics. And I brought a little help, if you want to take one of those and pass those around, which basically is a summary of the major positions of the schools of apologetics, of Christian apologetics. Now, granted, it's a very scant summary, and there's certainly going to be questions and additions that you could make to it, but I just wanted to provide this for all of you, maybe to stick in your Bible or your notebook as we go through the next few series of classes that talk about the various schools of apologetics. In case you didn't see my email the other day, this is going to be the last adult Sunday school class for this year. All right, we'll be on hiatus for the following weeks, but we'll come back together the first Sunday of 2022, and I'll send out an email again reminding everyone about that. What's that?
I don't get your email personally.
Really?
Like last week, I was the only one here.
Well, I'll look into the Google Groups thing. I don't know why that would be. It should be on there. I'll look into that. All right, so again, as I said, we're going to begin a section of our class of the various schools or methods of doing apologetics, and it's important for us at the outset to consider that the various methods all have as their main goal the defense of the Christian faith. So there are serious disagreements between the proponents of the various methods. We really should take those disagreements as being intramural, as being in-house discussions, as being in-house debates, not as one of dividing between fellowship and brotherhood and things of that nature. So with that said, I really want to make it clear that if you hear me criticize any of the proponents of the various schools that we look at or the criticisms of others, please do not conclude that any judgment is being made about the spiritual state of that person or of those being criticized. I do think it's necessary because in our day, we really seem to have lost, and I count myself as being guilty of this to some degree, we really seem to have lost the art of being able to disagree with one another in an agreeable way. To have open, fair, and honest disagreements or discussions in a way where we don't immediately polarize from one another and tribalize from one another and assume the worst of the other party. That's really one of the major problems I see in our society today. We tend to have an all or nothing approach, or really, as I said, a tribalistic approach to considering views different from our own. And this really is not good. For instance, in our last class on CRT, I quoted heavily from James Lindsay's work, Cynical Theories. Now, James Lindsay is an atheist. Does my quoting from him positively in any way mean that I endorse atheism or agree with him on atheism or any other number of things, whether or not he likes pistachio ice cream. Does that mean? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. I found a lot of his argumentation very helpful and illuminating. Does my benefiting from that, or does your benefiting from that, from what he has to say about critical theory, mean that I think that the other ideas that he has are something to approve of necessarily, or that he's even justified in his atheism? No, it doesn't follow. So conversely, also in our last class, I criticized some Christian leaders who had at least in part given ground to critical race theory. In particular, Tim Keller's comments that demonstrate a clear influence of critical theory. I criticize those. Now, does my criticism of Keller at this point in any way mean that I do not appreciate most of what he says in other places? Because I actually had someone ask me that. It's easy for us to make the illogical leap from criticism to all-out condemnation, and we really ought not to do that. And so I just want to make that clear at the outset when we talk about just these various methods and the names associated with them and things of that nature, that we really shouldn't have any kind of a tribalistic approach, because the fact of the matter is there is a great wealth to be obtained from pretty much all the people that we're going to be talking about, and all of us have a lot to learn from them. So basically my point is that we should be able to take the good and leave the bad. And that requires work, that requires effort, that requires us to be thoughtful about what it is that we're hearing and what it is that we're reading and what it is that we're learning, and compare it with what we know from Scripture. So take the good and leave the bad. Hear ideas of those on the other side. Be sharpened by them. Learn from them. And again, that disagreement doesn't always mean a total rejection of all that a person says. It could mean that. there are some really bad actors out there. But it doesn't mean that necessarily in this case. Again, this is an intramural debate with among those with whom we have a great deal of accord. So there are dividing lines. There are dividing lines that if a person crosses, that person should be marked out as a heretic or a non-believer. But in what we're going to discuss in regards to the various apologetic methods, we're discussing in-house. Okay, I think that's a really good just way of approaching these issues to have in the back of your mind, because we should be ironic about them. We should be humble about them. And for some reason, in these circles, in apologetic circles, those notions of everybody knows First Peter 3:15, you know, be always ready, but they seem to leave off the last part of it, with gentleness and respect. We have to remember that. And that can be a struggle. We're all sinful in various ways. We all want to win an argument, and we all can be greatly offended by those things that we argue against, but we have to remember the example of our Lord in that respect. All right, any comments or questions before we go on? All right. I know that may sound like I'm about ready to tear into a bunch of people. I'm really not going to. I just want to be clear. All right, so last time we met, we were looking at sections from Bonson on the need for epistemic faithfulness to Christ as Lord over all things. I want to pass by the rest of that for now, and we'll return to it in coming weeks. We'll return to his criticisms of human autonomous reasoning, as I think they'll make more sense when we look at some of what he was actually criticizing. All right? So as we begin to look at the various methods, it's important to note that there's a tremendous amount of overlap between them. There's a tremendous amount of overlap between the various schools of apologetics and methods of doing apologetics. And there's nuances among each that all may not share. There's in the last century, there was no end of controversy, although I think of controversy more of like a ripple in a cup of tea in the Presbyterian world, that between some rather giants of apologetic thought. We'll talk about that a bit later. But there, that's to say that there's just, it's not monolithic across all the various schools, or even within the various schools. So as we look at the various methods, it's important for us to realize that there is a tremendous amount of overlap between them, and what we'll all be looking at are really general characteristics. I can't give an 18-week course just on each on one school. So there's going to be general characteristics. There's going to be things. There's going to be details that get left out. But these are you'll walk away from each having a fuller and better understanding of, say, what classical apologetics is, or what evidential apologetics is, or what presuppositional apologetics is. All right. So the classical method of apologetics. All right. And this is from, if you want to do further study in this area, there's a book called Five Views on Apologetics, which takes essays from some of the major proponents of each of the schools. Each of them puts out a positive case for their method, and then each of them is responded to by the proponents of the other method, and vice versa. It's very helpful in gaining an understanding of that. In that book, it explains very clearly that, quote, the classical method is an approach that begins by employing natural theology to establish theism as the correct worldview. After God's existence has thus been shown, the classical method moves to a presentation of the historical evidences for the deity of Christ, the trustworthiness of Scripture, to show that Christianity is the best version of theism as opposed to, say, Judaism or Islam. This school is called the classical method because it is assumed that this is the method used by the most prominent apologists of earlier centuries. William Lane Craig is the large contributor to the volume on the Five Views that I just talked about, who we're going to be hearing from later today. So from that basic definition, yeah.
Okay, sometimes when you use the Scripture, they don't quote the whole Scripture. They just use a part that they think of as of that, you know. And the whole thing, we don't always say all of the Scripture, but, you know, a lot of people, even I do that, you know.
Yeah, well, even Scripture quotes only other parts of Scripture without quoting the entire passage of Scripture.
Right, yeah,
so it's... Yeah, so it really depends on what we're doing. If you're only quoting a part of a passage in order to prove a point that you came to prior to coming to the Scriptures, and you want to leave out the other section because it might disagree with what you have to say, then that definitely would be a problem. But focusing on one portion of a passage of Scripture to illustrate a particular point isn't, like I said, Scripture itself does that. So
that's what I mean. A lot of people do that.
Yeah.
Even I've been guilty of that.
Yeah, well, we need to avoid that. Thanks, buddy. So classical apologetics is primarily concerned with providing a rational basis for accepting the truth claims of Christ. There's an assumption in this method that all human beings possess rational faculties that can act as a point of contact between believer and unbeliever. And it's all in a similar way as all human beings have a conscience, so they also have rational faculties. The aim then is to show Christianity to be eminently reasonable. All right. So when you think of what the main goal of classical apologetics, think of that: demonstrating that Christianity is reasonable or rational, trying to get to appeal to people on the grounds of rationality to accept the claims of Christ. There's also an assumption built in with that. If someone would just rationally examine the claims of Christianity, they would accept it as true. This does not mean, though, that people can be argued into the Christian faith, as some people, I think, have wrongly criticized classical apologists. The classical apologist does believe that conversion is an act of the Holy Spirit that must take place in order for a person to accept the rational claims that you're making about him. William Lane Craig says of this approach, the methodological approach which I shall defend in this essay is that reason in the form of rational arguments and evidence plays an essential role in our showing Christianity to be true. Now, that statement just in and of itself, any apologist, regardless of the school of thought that they're in, could say that. There's nothing particularly disagreeable about that statement in and of itself. It really, as we'll see, will come down to where do you place the emphasis on it? Where do you draw epistemic authority from? We'll get to that in a little bit. Whereas reason in this form plays a contingent and secondary role in our personally knowing Christianity to be true. The proper ground of our knowing Christianity to be true is the inner work of the Holy Spirit in our individual selves. That's good. And in our showing Christianity to be true, it is his role to open the hearts of unbelievers to assent and respond to the reasons we present. All right, that's a very, like I said, that's a statement that, you know, I think most apologists could find agreement with in some way, shape, or form. But again, just to show that the emphasis, and against some of the, I think, bad criticisms of the classical method as you could argue someone into the Christian faith, so to speak. There is a dependence there. There is a recognition of the need and the work of the Holy Spirit in order to make these rational arguments effectual in a person's life. Yeah, we'll get to that when we get to the criticism part, or what I think is the negative part of it. Just to, you know, to tell you the end of the movie, I think is the biggest criticism of this is that it doesn't take into enough regard the noetic effects of sin upon the mind, or give enough place to the epistemic authority of the Word of God. Those would be my two main criticisms of it. But again, you listen to a William Lane Craig debate, you're going to learn a lot. You're going to learn. And here's one of the interesting things, you know, coming from a presuppositional position, you're going to see people from all those schools, like, argue in a presuppositional way in various sense, especially when it comes to critiquing the position that they're arguing against, which even critics of presuppositional method would say, debate between Greg Bahnsen and R.C. Sproul on apologetic method, and if you're interested in this stuff, you should listen to it because it's a fascinating discussion between two titans, and it's done in a very collegial, friendly way. One of the R.C. Sproul, being a classical apologist, one of the things that he sort of cedes to the presuppositional school is that, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, "I don't think I've ever seen a more devastating critique of unbelieving thought than from the Westminster presuppositional." So you'll see that. You'll see all of that put forth in the William Lane Craig debate, where that. We'll come back around to that. So classical apologetics takes a two-stage approach. Stage one of this two-stage approach is the first step or stage of the classical method is to demonstrate the existence of a God, or to justify rationally theism. Not Christian theism, but theism. All right? Just to give a person a rational justification before the bar of human reason to believe in the existence of a God. All right?
Would an example of God that just seeing nature, that there has to be a master designer?
That's one of the teleological argument, which we'll talk about in just a second.
I was thinking when Karen brought that up, can somebody actually rationalize in their unbelief of Christianity? That's kind of where the rubber meets the road.
Well, that would be the presuppositional argument that even they're trying to they have to borrow from the Christian worldview our tools in order to even argue against the existence of God, or as Van Til put it, climb up in the child climbing up into the parent's lap in order to slap them in the face. That even in arguing, and I think this can be done, don't ask me to do it right now, but even showing like the atheist argument for the existence of God, and showing that all the things that they have to assume to be true don't come from their own worldview. They do in fact come from the Christian worldview. They have to use the creation in order to argue against the Creator, to put it in a similar sense. Yeah. Thanks, pal. So the two-stage approach. Stage one, to demonstrate the existence of God. In order to do that, the classical apologist believes that what first must be demonstrated is the rationality of theism to begin with. Again, remember that they're trying to just give us a rational basis for accepting the claims of Christianity. In order to do that, we have to address the question whether or not there even is a God. So if a person does not grant the rational foundation for belief in a God or any gods, then what is the point? Then what point is it to argue that Christ is God? That would be the thinking of a classical apologist. This establishment of a rational justification for theism in general is generally done through the use of the traditional arguments for the existence of God. Again, it should be stressed that for classical apologists, in their view, reason is the handmaiden of the Holy Spirit in providing justification for Christian belief. This means that from the classical apologist's point of view, a person can believe the gospel by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, yet not be prepared to defend their belief against various objections. Classical apologists are attempting to provide that justification for Christian belief. Again, William Lane Craig, he says, "Although we know our faith to be true primarily through the witness of the Spirit, we must show our faith to be true through rational argument and evidence. While we can and should tell our interlocutor, or the one questioning us, questioning the reason for the hope within us, that we have an assurance grounded in the witness of the Holy Spirit that our faith is true, that does nothing to show him that our faith is true. Consider again the case of the Christian confronted with an adherent of some other world religion who rejects Christ but also claims to have a self-authenticating experience of God. Alston points out that this situation taken in isolation results in an epistemic standoff, for neither person knows how to find a common procedure for demonstrating to the other that he alone has a radical rather than delusory experience." It's a fancy way of saying that's justified in believing whatever it is that they actually believe. This standoff does not undermine the rationality of the Christian's belief, for even if his process of forming his belief is as reliable as can be, we have no idea what a non-circular proof of this fact would be. This is an important point for us to consider in classical apologetics, that one of the things that they're trying to avoid most is any appearance of being of circular reasoning, and that's one of the criticisms that they would level at the presuppositional method, which we'll cover later. They really want to avoid that. Thus, his inability to provide such a proof does not nullify the rationality of his belief. In other words, we can actually believe something as being true and not know exactly how to defend it. But although he is rational in retaining his Christian belief, the Christian in such circumstances is at a complete loss as to how to show his opponent that he is correct and that his opponent is wrong in his respective beliefs. How is one to break this deadlock? Alston answers that the knowledgeable and reflective Christian should do whatever seems feasible to search for common ground on which to adjudicate the crucial differences between competing views. Again, there's much in what he's saying that you could agree with, that I could agree with. It goes down to how. And what do you take as the authority? And from where do you start? Where do you find that common ground? Seeking to show in a non-circular way which of the contenders is correct. By proceeding on the basis of considerations that are common to all parties, such as sense perception, rational self-evidence, and common modes of reasoning, the Christian can show that his own beliefs are true and those of his interlocutor are false. Then he will have succeeded in showing that the Christian is in a superior epistemic position for discerning the truth about these matters. So again, There's an effort to establish some kind of common ground between all parties, as Craig says, sense perception, rational self-evidence, and common modes of reasoning. Remember that. Those are certain assumptions that he's taking for granted, and which he is saying is the basis by which we should seek to interact with an unbeliever. Now, going back to the arguments used to establish this first stage, which is intended to move from natural theology to special revelation, there's a series of traditional arguments for the existence of God. The first one being the ontological argument. The ontological argument for the existence of God refers to the claim that the very logical possibility of God's existence entails his actuality. This one is a kind of a brain twister. Again, the ontological argument for the existence of God refers to the claim that the very logical possibility of God's existence entails his actually existing. The ontological argument begins with the claim that God, by definition, is infinitely great. Thus, no entity can surpass God's greatness. God, in other words, is the greatest conceivable being. If one could conceive of a greater being, then that would be God. Being infinitely great entails existence in every possible world, since a being that existed in merely some possible worlds would be superseded in greatness by a being that existed in every possible world. Moreover, a maximally great being is one that possesses the property of necessary existence. Thus, if a being of maximal greatness exists in some possible world, then it exists in every possible world. If an infinitely great being exists in every possible world, then that being must exist in the actual world. Since God is an infinitely great being, therefore God must exist. That's the ontological argument. I actually find it very compelling. I do. But again, I look at where I'm starting from. I'm starting as a believer. It makes sense to me. It makes sense, yeah.
Could you explain that argument one more time? It doesn't make too much sense.
Yeah.
Because you argue there's a great God, therefore he has to, that doesn't make any sense.
And that would be the criticism that most people would level at that argument. And they would say, well, I can conceive of an infinitely great island. That doesn't necessarily mean that an infinitely great and perfect island out there exists. The issue in that argument has to do with how you define the word existence. And the basic argument that it's seeking to make is that because we can conceive of such a thing, and this is something that goes beyond like a finite temporal thing, like an island or something like that, that in and of itself, it has to exist because of the conception that we have in our mind of something like that having to exist. It kind of runs around in a circle, and it in the criticism of it, it kind of brings in the conclusion and in the premises. So it's still around, but it's not one that most people are going to find compelling for that reason, because it sounds like you're just saying God exists because he must exist, which in essence you are saying that, but you're saying it in slightly different language.
It's going to take a lot more homework than just hearing it for the first time and then trying to wrap your head around.
Yeah,
it.
See, that's
true of a lot of truths.
That's the thing. Like the terms that are in the argument, they have a deep meaning, and there's a lot of assumptions that are going on in that argument, like. You know, Alvin Plantinga, who's probably one of the leading philosophers in the world, and he's a Christian. I can't remember if where he's at.
He's retired.
Oh, is he retired now? Yeah, from Notre Dame.
Yeah.
He's a proponent of the ontological argument, and if you want to look more at it and look more at what this argument is trying to put forth, I would look that up. But I totally get what you're saying. I can remember the very first time hearing that argument, going, "What?" It sounds like you're just trying to get away with something, but it's actually a little more complicated than that. It's arguing for the necessity of God's existence because of the conception of God itself that exists in our mind, because everybody has a concept of a being like God. You see?
But is that being greater than us?
Yes.
Someone's mind?
Yeah. You know, the main proponents of this argument, obviously probably the most famous, Anselm of Canterbury, along with, as I said, Alvin Plantinga, and then René Descartes. Next, probably an argument you're most familiar with, or the cosmological argument. This argument posits that the universe is contingent, meaning that it is dependent upon other factors for its existence. Since the universe is contingent, it therefore requires a sufficient cause, and that cause must be an uncontingent cause, a cause dependent upon nothing outside of itself. This argument was advanced by William Lane Craig, famously in his Kalam argument. St. Thomas Aquinas, Leibniz as well, puts forth this argument. Craig's argument, the Kalam argument, is as follows. It's pretty simple and easy to follow. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. That's the cosmological argument in a nutshell. You may seem like at first blush that that may just be a slam dunk, but one of the things, one of the assumptions of this argument are certain views of the universe and of the nature of the universe that entails one that it had a beginning based upon current scientific observation. But people from a quantum physics realm would argue that there's things that pop into existence that have no cause at all, and there's actions at the quantum level that seem to have no prior cause. So they would argue against that. Well, the universe. Here's an example. If your argument, in order for it to work, says that everything, whatever begins to exist, has a cause, and I can show you something that begins to exist that has no apparent cause, then your argument doesn't work. You see what I'm saying? Not to mention the fact that, again, and this wouldn't be a problem to the classical apologist, but you don't have to reason from a finite universe to necessarily. At least it would be an objection to an infinite God, or to the God of the Bible, or to one infinite God. So it's good as far as it goes, but I think it also. And if you want to hear again, if you haven't listened to it, listen to the great debate between Gordon Stein and Greg Bahnsen, where the atheist Gordon Stein tears this argument apart. In strict fashion, and thinks that he's going to take the day, and only to find out that he's in for a much worse day than what he thought. All right, next. Any comments or questions on that one?
So does a cause also mean basically that there's a designer?
Well, that's what we're getting to next.
Oh.
And it's understandable because they're related. The cosmological argument being what we just looked at, and then next the teleological argument, which is what you're referring to—the argument from design, which again is a very compelling. These are compelling arguments. They're compelling arguments, particularly to us, and particularly to Western people, who have been heavily influenced by Christianity and Christian thought. Even in our post-Christian culture today, people have no idea the influence that Christianity has had upon their lives. They have no idea whatsoever, and that influence is still there. Just in the way that we think, and the way that we think about science, and the way that we think about rationality, like that comes out of a Christian worldview.
Mark, what examples would you give for other than life and for a cause to exist? What are we looking for?
For the universe?
Just as far as you said, everything has to have a cause.
Well, according to that argument. And basically in all of our experience, that's something that we take for granted. That's one of the strengths of this argument, is that most people take that for granted. If something happened, something caused it to happen. And generally speaking, that's even true. And even, the example I gave you within the quantum realm, there's ways of arguing that there was a cause with it. There's ways of getting around it. So that's what I think would be one of the strengths of the argument. Again, though, I think it sort of comes at the issue from a different perspective. And then, for instance, to the Eastern mind, the universe is eternal. And it's just going along a huge cycle of what from our perspective would be a beginning and an end is just two instances in an eternal, ever happening, changing wheel of process that goes on and on and on and on. So to look at the universe and say that, well, that's there, that had a cause, to many people who've lived throughout history would not look at it that way at all. So that's why I'm saying, like, to us this that's compelling, because we come at it from the perspective, from even if the hidden unacknowledged assumption that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. People of Western mindset have that influence in their thinking and in their thoughts. Anything else? All right. The teleological argument goes as follows. The apparent design in the universe requires there to be a designer. Note that the term is apparent. Classical apologists do not start with the assumption that the universe is designed, because that would be circular to them. It would be circular to argue from their view. Atheists would, of course, argue that the universe is not in fact designed. It only appears to be. And it appears to be to us because of evolution. The evolutionary value of seeing patterns is apparently, according to the evolutionary view, valuable to us. But that doesn't entail that there are those patterns indicate a design. Similar argument, you know, think about William Paley put this forward. If you're walking through the woods and you see a watch on the ground, and you pick the watch up, what would you assume about it? There's a watchmaker. We look out into the universe. Certainly appears to be design. The Earth is just so far away from the sun, 93 million miles. Any closer, it'd burn up. Any further away, it would freeze. It's just so that there's life on this planet. We look at the cell. You think of a book called Signature in the Cell. What's his name? Stephen Meyer has done a lot of work on arguing from design apparent in the structures of cells and things of that nature. Again, very helpful information, very interesting. So that would be the teleological argument. Or, you know, I think it was President Clinton who said, if you see a tortoise on a fence post, you know it didn't get there by itself. You know? Which is true. And again, there's an appeal to a Western mindset. A Western mindset of cause and effect, of beginning and end, of there being a creator. And it is compelling to us. And it is a compelling argument. Especially when you look at arguments from an atheistic perspective, of atheistic evolutionary perspective or materialistic perspective, where there's such a complexity in the created order and such a complexity in individual organisms, even down to the tiniest cell, it seems entirely implausible that this happened by chance, and that though it looks so designed, that inside the cell there's these little machines going around working inside the cell, each with its own job, and if one of those machines stopped doing it, the cell dies, and they all have to be doing it in concert. Sure looks designed. Sure looks like a watch that you found on the floor. Sure looks like a turtle on a fence post. It's compelling stuff. Yet, you'd be surprised at the strength of arguments that can be brought against it. All right, where are we? 30. Okay, we'll go for a few more minutes. I don't know if we're going to get to stage two. Lastly, the moral argument, which again I think is a very persuasive argument, and one that can be used from a presuppositional perspective. In fact, you know, I think all of these could be used from a presuppositional perspective, in the fact that the very questions that they seem to be asking and answering all presuppose the existence of the God of the Bible and His creation. But the moral argument is simply this. Similar to the teleological argument, apparent design implies a designer. Objective moral laws require a lawgiver. Morality requires a lawgiver. C.S. Lewis, probably one of the most famous proponents of this argument, wrote, but the most remarkable thing is this. Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking onto him, he will be complaining it's not fair. If you try breaking your promise to him, he'll complain because it's not fair. Before you can say Jack Robinson. A nation may say treaties do not matter, but then next minute they spoil their case by saying that the particular treaty they want to break was an unfair one. But if treaties do not matter, and if there is no such thing as right and wrong, In other words, if there is no law of nature, what is the difference between a fair treaty and an unfair one? Have they not let the cat out of the bag and shown that, whatever they say, they really know the law of nature just like everyone else? And I think this is from Mere Christianity. I think he also talks about it, giving an instance of, you know, if you're walking down the street and someone bangs you in the shoulder, you're offended. There's a breach has occurred, a breach of protocol, a breach of etiquette, a breach of law, a breach of how we're supposed to be treating one another. We run into these things all the time. He goes on, this is later on from Mere Christianity, this is the fix we are in. If the universe is not governed by an absolute goodness, then all our efforts are in the long run hopeless. But if it is, then we are making ourselves enemies to that goodness every day, and are not in the least likely to do any better tomorrow. And so our case is hopeless again. We cannot do without it, and we cannot do with it. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror, the thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves his enemies. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Boy, he had a great way of words.
He does.
He really did. I think we're probably gone far enough. We'll start off with stage two and the positive, what I think are the positive and negative aspects, although we've kind of touched on that a little bit as well. Oh, and also, I don't know if I gave credit where it was due. When I was quoting the ontological argument, that was from the All About Philosophy site on there, because though I know the argument myself, putting it in my own words is not quite the easiest of things. Just again, pointing out the complexity of the statement. Any other comments or questions? Yeah.
This chart is very helpful because it's like the goal is to is obviously the gospel and getting somebody to change their unbelief and know mm-hmm. know Christ. Now all these other schools of thought, they would have a tendency in history and philosophy. You could start a conversation with somebody, and that's all well and good, but getting to the scripture mm-hmm. and getting to the heart of the matter is getting them to that point to where they can see if they're...
Well, you're pressing the antithesis on them. Yeah,
it's like a gospel apologetic. You're getting them to see who Christ is and the claims that Christ made, and it can get to the heart, obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit changing them.
I totally agree, and I think that, you know, I think there's great benefit in looking at all the proponents of these views. Obviously, though, I do think there's one that's more in accord with what the Scripture says about humanity and about who God is. But you know, you could use plenty of information that you glean from these discussions to have a good conversation, and then find the right time in that conversation to point out the fact that however that person, whatever it is that they're talking about, whether it's an issue of history or whether it's an issue of morality or an issue of science, is really, one, they're borrowing from the Christian worldview in order to make that statement at all, and then two, press the antithesis that what they're saying is true can't actually account for the things that they're trying to say are true. Yeah,
and I think that, you know, that can really help too when you're talking to people who,
for sure,
you know, like,
for instance, everybody wants to talk about rights, everybody wants to talk about social justice. Where do those concepts come from? Where are they grounded in? They're grounded in Moses, Christ, Paul. That's where they're grounded in.
Yeah. Just the idea of what is good or bad.
Right.
Why would you?
Human beings have been asking that question for, you know, since time immemorial from every kind of perspective. But why is it a universal thing among human beings to want to know what's right and what's wrong? Why do we have such a pervasive sense that there are moral laws, that there are things that are really wrong, and that there are things that are really right? That we can't exist in a society where, you know, child rape is put forth as being a good, a positive good, and as a builder of our society.
But we're headed that way.
Yeah.
Society, unfortunately.
At least in tolerance of it, yeah.
Everything's been redefined.
Right.
Even the very thing that you're talking about, all these different terms about right and wrong, what is considered right and wrong, all these definitions have been turned on their head by them. And Christians really can't, we need to remember basically what the scriptures say about what's right and wrong, and believe in those absolutes and defend those absolutes biblically. Meaning you can't just accept them and let them win the argument because they think they're right. But it's a tough one.
And that, you know, one of the negative points, I think, from this classical school is that it makes a certain assumption about universal things that everybody takes for granted, where, you know, what we talked a lot about postmodernism in our last series of classes, a postmodernist would, you know, and I think you can effectively argue against this position, but just to point out where someone might come back is that all morality is culturally conditioned, and it's ultimately relative. So that, you know, it'd be like, it's just like the person saying, well, the universe just appears to be designed, it's not actually designed. And again, you got to uncover that, peel that onion back. Yeah.
And the thing that's so amazingly special about Christianity versus every other religion, as far as like us having rights, is that we are all created in the image of God. So no matter how weak or how smart or how stupid or how strong, like no matter your status in any aspect, you could be disabled or you could be an athlete, we're all in God's image, and we all deserve that respect and care and love. And I was listening to Jordan Peterson, and he's reading the Bible for academic purposes because of its influence in history is a great book. And it was really neat. He was just so astounded by that. That's clearly not something that man could come up with. Because man, like, we always come up with ways to put ourselves above others, like, to, you know?
Like, going back to seeing people be made in the image of God, like that, you know, C.S. Lewis, one of the things one of the philosophies he adopted is like, whenever I see someone, I'm going to view them like an eternal being.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this person is going to be, you know, a glorified, you know, entity,
yeah,
one day that I'd be tempted to worship.
Yeah.
Or
a terrible wretch.
Yeah, and so seeing them in like that glorified state,
mm-hmm,
you know, kind of changes your views of people.
Mm-hmm.
Or when you see a hobo on the side of the street, you know.
Yeah, that's absolutely true. And, you know, he's noted as being more of a classical apologist, but you read a lot of his essays, he's very presuppositional in a lot of ways. But anyways, everybody is to some degree or another. Lewis. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this class and the ability to gather and to think about these things and to look at them. We pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of your word and of how we can navigate this world and defend our faith and bolster our own faith, Lord, and to do so in a way that brings you honor and glory. Your word tells us to get wisdom, to get knowledge, to get understanding, Lord, and that's why we come. And we pray that you would grant us these things by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.